Are we all here? Thank you. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, these are not easy chapters in your Bible to understand, and we need the Spirit of God who wrote the Bible to explain it to us and to convince us of the precious truths that you want us to know. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth, understanding the major issues and how to apply them to our lives today in such a way that we can teach other people also, that you may bring across the pathway of our life in days to come. I ask in Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. All right, friends. I just have this question. What time does this session end now? Okay, 10 minutes till 10, right? The bell will ring. Okay, thank you. Genesis 24. We saw in 23 a little hint, I hope you caught it, that God is very committed to the promised land. Right here. And that's where Sarah, you know, the first, down payment, deposit, even though dead, she is now a representative of what's coming. She is the first representative. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Okay? So in God's sight, she's alive. Jesus said that point. Not easy to understand. Okay? But now we've got a problem in chapter 24. Well, now, how is the seed that God promised going to be confirmed? And this looms as a huge problem to Abraham because he only has one son and he doesn't know whom Isaac is supposed to marry. Okay? Chapter 24, verse 1. Now, Abraham was old and advanced in age, and we're going to find out he's 140 now. Okay? And the Lord had blessed him in every way, and Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned. Maybe this is Eliezer of Damascus. Remember him back there in chapter 15? He says, I want you to swear. And they go through a little ritual here to confirm this oath. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. These cursed Canaanites. But you shall go to my country and my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. So here are the cursed Canaanites and the blessed Shemites. And they're all up here hundreds of miles away, remember, up in Haran, right up in here. Not going back to Ur of the Chaldees, there are no believers there. But his older brother Nahor had children up there, and he's just assuming that they are believers in the God who called them out of Ur of the Chaldees many, many years earlier. Okay? Now, verse 5, and the servant said, suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. I mean, is that a reasonable thought? Well, sure. Canaan was notorious. Why would any woman come to marry a man you'd never seen before in a land down here that nobody wanted to live in? So the servant says, well, wonder if she won't come. Is that a decent question? Sure. And so, should I take your son back to the land from where you came? Shall I just take him all the way back? How about taking him back to Ur of the Chaldees, sir? Find a wife. And Abraham said, beware lest you take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I'll give this land right here, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there, from here, from Haran. Okay? But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath, only do not take my son back there. Now, friends, I mean, the situation is, like, serious here. You notice this is typical of Genesis. God sets up a hopelessly impossible situation and says, watch me, I'll solve it. You know? We've seen that chapter after chapter after chapter. So here's a hopeless situation. Isaac cannot marry anyone here. He can't go back here to marry anybody. And so the only place left is some relatives here that hopefully still believe in God up in Haran. And if the woman won't come, then you're not responsible, he said to his servant, and God will solve it himself. Okay? Think of the faith Abraham had in God's providence. Okay? So, off he went. The servant took 10 camels and loaded all kinds of good treasury things there, all kinds of fruits and things and gifts and jewelry and who knows what all, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Now, he had gone hundreds of miles, folks, with these a caravan all the way up here. See? I guess they assumed that if they could bring enough goods, see, kind of a dowry, that the offer would be irresistible. And a visible evidence of the wealth of the future father-in-law if this woman, whoever she is agreeing to come. So this servant, who is a marvelously obedient, submissive, respectful servant of Abraham. In fact, Bible scholars think that the whole point of this chapter is sort of like the Holy Spirit. He's like the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because God the Father wants His Son to have a wife. So the Holy Spirit comes to the world and makes a wife for Jesus. Who's she? The church. See? And the Holy Spirit creates the church, and someday there'll be a marriage in heaven, and you're part of it, okay? And the point is, look at this illustration. Now, the Bible never says that here, but Bible students who've had years of experience on how God tells things and shows things and illustrates things say, now watch the significance of what's happening here. It's an impossible situation that the Holy Spirit could ever create a church out of depraved, sinful people. But amazingly, and we'll spend all eternity thanking God for this, He has done it. And we are the bride of Christ. Okay? And you say, well, no woman would ever want to be betrothed or engaged to a man that she's never seen. Well, I've never seen Jesus, and neither of you, but I love Him anyhow. How? The Holy Spirit enables you to love somebody you've never seen. Christ your Lord. Someday there'll be a marriage. Okay? So, he says in verse 12, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness. Chesed, that's a key to this passage, this chapter. God's loving kindness to my master Abraham. It's not what I want, it's what my master wants that I'm dedicated to. What a godly, mature, loyal servant he was. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now, may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink. Now, watch what she has to answer. And this is a real test that has to be miraculous. If this woman says, drink, and I will water your camels also. 10 camels, desperately thirsty, having walked for hundreds of miles, I mean, gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons of water. If this woman says that, I'll know who it is. That is the future wife of my master's son. Okay? May she be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And by this I will know that thou hast shown loving kindness to my master. Guess what's happening back here in the meantime. Would you agree with me, please? Abraham is what? Praying. Just like he prayed for Lot, you know, by which means God rescued Lot from death. So he's praying for the servant and for the future wife of his son. Okay? And it came about before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder, and the girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever had relation with her. See the emphasis here. She, which apparently, if I may say this, would be somewhat rare. Okay. And a servant ran to meet her, and he said, please, let me have a little drink of water from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now he's watching. What's going to happen next? And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw and drew for all his camels. And the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. And it came about when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold. By the way, where did he put the ring? Verse 47 says he put the ring on her nose. You know what? In the ancient Near East, and often today, Bedouin women wear their whole bank account on their face and around their neck in the form of what? Bracelets and necklaces and earrings and everything. I mean, they don't have banks. They just carry their money with them everywhere they go, see, on their bodies. You wonder how many people are like that today. But that is his little token of like, I have a special message for you. That really got her attention. Okay? And he said, well, whose daughter are you? And she said, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And again, she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my father Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. And as for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. In other words, thank you, Lord. The trip is not in vain. We spent all these days coming these hundreds of miles with all these camels of treasures, and my master is praying for us, and you've answered prayer. This has got to be the woman. Don't you get a feeling that she was predestined? She didn't even know about this. But she had some character and some strength and some graciousness and generosity, which speaks well for her character, see, as a potential son-in-law, daughter-in-law to Abraham. So she ran and told her mother's household. And she had a brother whose name was Laban. And he ran out to the man at the spring. And it came about that when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists and heard the words, he said, come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels? Now, Laban turns out to be a villain. We'll find out later. By the way, you have permission to peek ahead in the book of Genesis and read advanced chapters. This man's a monster. You know what? He takes over the whole conversation. Bethuel, the father, is sort of left out. Laban takes over, especially when he saw all the jewelry here. He's saying, I like you. Come on in. See? Now, it doesn't say he's a bad character in this chapter. You find out later what his motives are. See? He's into this for what he can get out of it. Okay? So, the servant, of course, explains the whole purpose of his coming. Starts boasting about his master and how wonderful he is. And you come down here to verse 50. We'll jump ahead a moment. Me. And Laban and Bethuel answered and said, look, Laban first. Now that's not right. The father should have the priority in the interaction. See? But Laban just sort of muscles in and takes over more and more. And Laban and Bethuel, his father, said, the matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And so when this was all agreed upon, and he gave all the precious things Now look at the end of verse 53. Are you amazed? Look. And gave all these things to Rebekah, and also gave precious things to her brother and her mother. Well, what about Bethuel the father? He gets nothing. Not even mentioned. And so they had a feast, and the servant said, well, please send us away now. No, you have to stay a few days. He said, please don't delay me, verse 56. The Lord has prospered me. Send me away that I may go to the master. And they said, well, we will call the girl and consult with her wishes. Do you think that's a good idea? Is it okay to ask Rebecca if she's willing? You say, well, this is silly. Of course, in our culture in America, the day is long gone, when mom and dad pick out the wife for their son, see, or a husband for the daughter. Now, in many parts of the world, that is still done. And guess what happens? Are you amazed at this? Usually, all other things being equal, marriages last longer when mom and dad pick the mate. Why? They have had some experience. They have, on the average, more wisdom than the child has as to character traits and possibilities, you know, of a permanent marriage here that they're involved with and they're committed to. Today in America, the majority of the cases is the young people are just, make a life commitment on the whim of an emotional experience. I just love him, or I just, love her. Well, now, wait a minute. What's love in the Bible, anyhow? It's a commitment, see, to someone on the basis of knowledge of character and circumstances and the mind and will and plan of God. And it's the average American teenager or early 20s, 20-somethings, is usually inadequate to make a lifelong commitment. In fact, when you say at the marriage, at the wedding, for sickness and for health, till death do us part, you mean I'm permanently locked into this person? Oh, no. The marriage will go on as long as we're happy with each other. And the greatest divorce rate in the world that I know of is Western Europe and the United States. Or I should say, United States and Canada. I don't know about other countries. I'm not giving you great statistics. I've never studied them that. But this is notorious. See? Marriages today are almost predictably disasters about to happen. Okay? So don't laugh at this. We've decided, sir, that Rebecca will be Isaac's wife. Yes, we think we'll ask her now. See? Well, it's nice they at least are willing to consult with her. And they say, will you go with this man, Rebecca? Verse 458. Now look, the whole destiny of the world hangs on the balance of what she's going to say. What if she says no? Then what? The whole plan collapses and Isaac has no one to marry. Ever. He can't go back here. Nobody up there wants him. He can't marry anyone here. He's doomed to a single life and no descendants for Abraham. And it's like God saying, do you see the impossible situation I've put you in here? And God led the woman to say, I will go. Thank you, Lord. There's hope for the human race, because now there's hope for what? You ready? For the Messiah to come. If she said no, there couldn't be a Messiah. Why not? Because in Isaac shall your seed be called. Remember that one? Well, if there's no seed for Isaac, there's no Savior. You say, wow. Thank you, Rebecca, for saying yes. It's like she almost had no choice. But she did choose. And that's what you call an antinomy in theology. Apparent contradiction. The will of God and your choices that look like they're independent and unconnected are nevertheless in the plan of God, intertwined and connected in mysterious ways you could never fathom. God's ways are past finding out. God knows what He's doing. He's planned everything from all eternity for everybody, for every moment of your life and mine. But nevertheless, everything hinges on what you decide or I decide. You say, that's a contradiction. I mean, who's in charge around here? Well, God's in charge, but you're responsible. And that's why there's a judgment coming. There can never be a judgment if nobody's responsible for their choices. See? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he will judge people who made deliberately, intentionally, volitionally the wrong choice. See? So she had to make her own choice here, but God had already chosen. And you say, well, this is an antinomy. Yes, and it can never be rationalistically resolved. It's a tremendous mystery. By the way, how did you get saved? I'll tell you, in case you wondered. Jesus said, no man comes to me except God the Father draws him. You mean God initiated my salvation? Yep. You mean I had no choice? Oh, yes. Then Jesus said, but whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You have to choose him because God chose you. And you say, well, this is beyond my comprehension. And it's like God saying, yes, my thoughts are higher than yours and my ways are higher than yours, as high as the heavens are above the earth. So let me ask you a question. Here's a big one. Could she have said no? Thank you. How do you like theology? See? How do you like the salvation plan? Wow. This is very, very deep. Okay? So, they gave her a nurse whose name turns out to be Deborah. She outlives Rebecca. Deborah does. We'll see her way down here in chapter 35 of Genesis. And they bless Rebecca. Now listen to this blessing. How would you like this for your marriage blessing? May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the land of those who hate them. And this is going to turn out to include Laban later on. Okay? And Rebecca rose with her maids, plural, and they mounted the camels and followed the man, and they came all the way back to the promised land. You know, this is so sad. The average American marriage, I weep when I say this, ends up with the mother and dad not wanting any children. If they have any, they want to kill them before they're born. You understand me? This is an incredible monstrosity of depravity. 40 million American babies killed by their mothers before they were born. 40 million. You say, that's worse than Hitler, the Holocaust. But in the olden days, a child was considered a blessing. Did you follow this? May you have many children. And may, of course, they be mighty people for God. Now, in the meantime, I wonder if you'll agree with me, Isaac's been praying too. Lord, I don't know what's going to happen, who this person is you're going to bring into my life, if anybody at all. And he's out meditating in the field. I think that's a nice word for praying. See this in verse 62? Isaac had come from going to Be'er Lahai Roi, that's down near Beersheba. So we're back in the home country now. Right here. Down in the Negev, the desert area, nothing, you know, not very attractive place, is it, for Rebecca to come to make a home. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. Prayer. Fervent prayer. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, and she said to the servants, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And he said, he is my master. In other words, Isaac. And she took her veil and covered herself. See, in Old Testament times, like in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1, until the time of the wedding, the bride would be veiled. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done, and Isaac brought her, here's the marriage now, into his mother Sarah's tent. Nobody had a house among those patriarchal people. It must have been, can I say it this way, in one respect, a real letdown from what she had experienced up north in Padan Aram, but in another respect, Isaac was a very wealthy nomad. I mean, he was wandering around from place to place with all these flocks and herds that God prospered him with, just like his father Abraham. But they were tent dwellers. But I like this statement, don't you? He loved her. Now, that's rare. This is rare in the Old Testament. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. She had died three years earlier. You say, what an amazing story. Thank you, Lord. You worked out this impossible situation. Okay? Now, just to jump ahead, do you mind if I jump ahead and come back in a few minutes? Look at the next chapter, verse 19. 25:19. You mind coming over there with me for a moment? Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac. Here's what happened to him. Abraham's son. Verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. And he prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Oh no! The same stressful situation that Abraham had with Sarah. She was barren. Now, this is a setup. You've got the point here that God is setting up the situation for an impossible. I mean, the purpose, I mean, you know, may your descendants be tens of thousands, but you can't even have a single child. 20 years, no child. And Isaac prayed. And God answered his prayer. And she not only had a child, she had twins. And she came to the Lord and talked to him about that. And we're going to pick up that story a little later, but I just want to mention here that Rebekah is going to be a very, very sad, frustrated woman here for 20 years. You know, relatives up north, how are you doing, Rebekah, down there with Isaac? Well, how many children do you have now? None. 10 years later. How are your children? We don't have any. 15 years later. How are your children? You know, when you meet somebody, a long-lost friend, you often say, well, tell us about your family. Well, we don't have a child. Okay? A real test through which God is going to do certain special things in his life. Now, back to 25:1. Now Abraham took another wife after, of course, Sarah was dead, whose name was Keturah. And her children are mentioned. You say, now wait a minute here, because I thought Abraham said when he was told that he would have a son, that he was as good as dead, then how can he have more children later? You know what the answer is? God especially enabled him because, humanly speaking, this is impossible. Now, the book of Romans 4 makes a point of that. It's like God almost gave him a supernatural enablement of power to have more children after he was unable to have a child at all. Now, the thing about these other children that came from this second wife is that none of them could replace Isaac. So he gave them flocks and herds as starters, you know, families. And sent them away. They're really not quite the sons that Isaac was, you see. And Abraham finally died at the age of 175, verse 7. At a ripe old age, verse 8, an old man satisfied with life, and gathered to his people. What's that mean? It means that his ancestors are not annihilated. They're still existing in their soul spirit in a place called what? If they're believers, Abraham's bosom. If they died as unbelievers, they went to the lower Sheol, Hades, where the later rich man went in Luke 16. Okay? The two compartments under the earth before Christ rose from the dead. Now, who showed up at the funeral? Verse 9, Isaac and Ishmael buried him. Ishmael, I have never met you. Why not? Because Ishmael left when Isaac was how old? 3. Okay? And Isaac is now 75, see? And guess what? His twin boys are how old? Now, he was married when he was 40, and she was barren until they were 60. And now, you see, he's 75, so the twins are how old? 15. Esau, Jacob, says Father Isaac, I want you to meet your uncle, Ishmael. Ishmael says, I can't believe these are your boys. One of them's all covered with hair, colored red. He looks like an animal. Esau, come here. We're going hunting. See, I'm an archer, and I like you because you look like the animals we're going to hunt for, and they'll think you're one too. Let's come on. Let's. Can you imagine this? Oh, and Isaac, says Ishmael, let me tell you something. I am so sorry I tried to kill you when you were 3 years old. Now, you don't remember this, but your mother told you, and your father too. And that's why I had to leave the family and go off in the wilderness. And all these years, all these 86 years, I've been wandering around down here with my bow and arrow and hunting and so forth. And I have to apologize to you deeply, Isaac. I'm a very different kind of character than you are. And Isaac says, You know, Ishmael, let me tell you something you'll hardly believe. When I was a teenager, my dad took me up here to Salem on the Mount Moriah. And you won't believe what happened. He was going to kill me and burn me to ashes. And my God told my dad not to kill me and provided a substitute instead of me to die on that mount. And let me tell you, Ishmael, what that means. That means that God has a substitute for our sins, for yours and mine. And I'd like to believe, don't you, that Ishmael said, you know, Isaac, tell me more about this great God who spared my life when I was a teenager. And I almost starved to death here in the desert, but your God and my God saved me too. Let's sit down and weep before God about this whole situation. You know, let me tell you something about funerals. It is often a unique opportunity for long-lost relatives, many of them unsaved, to come together and hear the gospel. Like a wedding. Our granddaughter was married in August, and she had been a student here at Word of Life, and guess who showed up? Unsaved relatives who heard the gospel perhaps more powerfully than they'd ever heard before, and we plan to follow up on those contacts because you know what? It's almost irresistible for a relative to receive an invitation to come to a wedding. You don't say no, see? Or to a funeral. And I say, well, Lord, I pray for pastors who have this marvelous opportunity to conduct a God-honoring, Christ-centered, biblical kind of funeral or wedding, and I say, thank you, Lord. You make a big thing out of funerals and weddings, don't you, in the Bible? They're very important moments in the life of a family. You know, that's the way I like to study Genesis. Just imagine all the situations that they may have sat down and talked about here after all these years. Okay? 72 years had passed. So it came about, verse 11, after the death of Abraham, God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac lived by Be'er Lahai Roi. You see, the place where God had revealed himself to Hagar and Ishmael years and years before. And now we're going to have a little insight, just briefly here, into the family, the children of Ishmael. My, look at verse 16. His descendants included 12 princes, heads of tribes. And Ishmael lived to be 137 years, verse 17. And he died and was gathered to his people. And they settled from the lands all the way down east of Egypt in defiance of all his relatives to the east of. He was a loner, just a wanderer, see? And all these tribes were spreading out all this area right over here, all the way down to Egypt and down this desert area. Ishmaelites. All over the place. Okay? Compared to, of course, Abraham's family, which was very small. Just two boys. Esau and Jacob. That's it. All right? Now, back to where we were in chapter 25, verse 19. God is going to tell us about the tragedy in that home of Isaac and Rebekah. She was barren for 20 years until Isaac was just praying and praying and praying, and Lord, please, please give us a child. I mean, that's the whole reason you sent the servant all the way up there to find a wife for me, that we could have children for my father and just, fulfill the Abrahamic covenant promises. And I'm ready to say, well, now, this is not very logical. Why pray about it, Isaac? Because God promised, didn't he, that your children would be how numerous? As the sand of the sea, as the dust of the earth, as the stars of heaven. If God promised it, then why pray about it? An antinomy. God says, when I promise something, you pray that it'll happen. Why? Now, are you ready for this one? Because God incorporates your voluntary prayers into his sovereign elective predestination program, and so if you don't pray, it won't happen. That's what he says. If you pray in my, Jesus said, if you pray to my Father in my name, I'll do it. But if you don't, I won't do it. You say, well, how can that be if everything's predestined? See here? That's a mystery. Don't ever say to yourself, my prayers don't matter anyhow, it's all predestined. Okay? If that's true of the kingdom. You know how the kingdom's going to come? Jesus said, you have to pray for it. You mean I have to pray for the kingdom to come? Even if I don't pray, it won't come? That's right. And he said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then what? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, you don't just pray for no reason. And God doesn't say, ho-hum, I've got it all predestined. It doesn't matter whether you prayed or not. He incorporates your prayers and mine into his eternal plan for the future. Okay? So Isaac is saying, Lord, I know you're going to give us millions and millions and millions and millions of descendants, but I don't see a single one. So I'm going to keep praying year after year after year after year. And finally, they have two children. And God said to... Now, this is a very important prophecy. See verse 23. The Lord said to her... I wonder why he didn't say it to Isaac. I'm sure he heard about this. I'm sure he did. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older, watch now, the older shall serve the younger. Well, who's the older? Esau. Esau will serve Jacob, the younger. You remember this theme all the way through? Abraham's the youngest of the three children of Terah. Shem is the youngest of the three children of Noah. But God chooses the younger one, usually the weakest one, the least likely one, always inherits the promise. Not every time, but almost always. So it's almost like, well, of course. It's the way God specializes, you see. For you see your calling, brethren, you're not number one necessarily in your home or your state or your nation. God specializes in humble people, okay? Now, the first child, the firstborn, Esau, was covered all over his body with reddish hair. By the way, Esau means red, see? Like a hairy garment. I hate to even use this word, pardon me. He was a freak. You say, now, wait a minute. I say, pardon me, because in the sight of God, there are no such things. I mean, every human, no matter how... I mean, look at this. Every one of us was born with tremendous defects. Did you know that? Let me name the first one. Sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. Talk about a defect. That's nothing. I mean, physical problems. And there are millions of bad things that can happen to you or me or our children genetically, but that's nothing compared to the fact we've inherited a sin nature. See? We're all drastically defective the minute we're conceived. But this baby, I mean, must have absolutely shocked people. You remember I talked about Robert Wadlow the other day, who was born with a pituitary gland defect that they couldn't operate on without killing him. So they let him grow, and he got to be nearly 9 feet tall. You know, I wouldn't want that, would you? That was a very, very sad situation for a young man to face. I have a whole book about his life, and I have a videotape, by the way, of his life. I just got kind of fascinated with this man and what he went through. But think of Esau. Now, what's even worse, his character. He really was like a wild animal. Now, watch what happens here. Okay? When the boys grew up, Esau became, are you surprised, a skillful hunter. As he would sneak around with the animals, and they'd think he was one of them. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. He was mother's boy. See? Totally different kind of characters. And by the way, Jacob is worse than Esau. We're going to see in a minute why. He was a nice boy, but he was absolutely consumed with self and hated his brother. And it was mutual. And what's worse, look at this statement. Isaac, look at verse 28. I hate this. I'm just so grieved. Look at this. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, for venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, you know right now we've got a problem. You don't have favorites in your home among your children. Why not? Well, because it divides the family. Mother against dad, mom's in favor of this boy, dad's in favor of that boy, and you're going to find tremendous problems developing in this. By the way, this is the only, you ready now? The only truly godly home in the world. I mean, where else is there anybody that loves the Lord? Isaac and Rebekah. That's it. I mean, Abraham's gone. You say, you mean this is the finest family in the world? And this is a family about to explode with hatred, mutual jealousy, and favoritism. See? That's the material God has to work with, see, in the human race. And by the time you're through with the book of Genesis, you're saying, Lord, I thought Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were wonderful patriarchs. Yes, only because of what God did for them and in them and through them in spite of them. See? And I have to say, too, when I think about these passages in Scripture, Lord, You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and John Whitcomb. The four of us have something in common. We're absolutely unworthy, sinful, and apart from Your grace and mercy, all four of us would be in hell forever. And you too. And there's nothing good about any of these people. Okay, do you get the picture? So the whole family is fighting each other now. And when Jacob had cooked stew, verse 29, he's the homeboy, you know, in the kitchen. He's fixing a delicious, irresistibly delicious stew. Esau came in from the field and was famished. He's fainting, gasping, gulping, you know, for food. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." And that's why he was called Red, Edom, among other reasons. And Jacob said, "You first sell me your birthright." Oh, come on now. He's been scheming for years to take advantage of his, can I say it bluntly, stupid brother, who's willing to do what? Now watch it. I mean, Jacob knew Esau well enough to know you're totally godless, materialistic, and you are willing to sell the future for what you will enjoy at the present, and I'm going to trap you. I'm going to get you. Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die." Well, of course he wasn't. The New Testament makes a big point of this, that Esau was a very carnal man. See? "I'm about to die, so what use is the birthright to me?" You say, wait a minute, what's the birthright anyhow? The birthright means that whoever, when the father dies, when Isaac dies, the one who has the birthright inherits what? Twice as much as the other one. Double portion. See? Not that the other one gets nothing, but the birthright means you are not only possessor of twice as much as your brother, you are also in charge of the family. You're the new father. Okay? That's the birthright. And Jacob said, "You first swear to me. I don't believe a word that you're uttering until you utter an oath. And I'm going to get this down. I'm going to document this, sir, because I hate you." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And so Jacob gave Esau the bread and the lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way, and thus Esau despised his birthright. Crude, unreflective man, slamming shut the door of his heart toward God. Both of these men are totally wicked. You say, oh no, how awful. How disappointing. You're beginning to say, you know, I'm not so sure I like my Bible. It tells bad things about people. Well, you know what you begin to realize? There's only one perfect human who's ever lived, and his name is... Thank you. I'm glad for that unanimous response. You see, contrasting to every person who's ever lived, Jesus is infinitely superior. You say, well, if he had faced all the temptations these men did, he would not have succeeded. Oh, really? He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. You can't imagine, neither can I, the awful temptations that came on the Son of God morning, noon, and night. I mean, even the slightest thought out of the will of his Father, he would have become a sinner. See? And Satan hit him at every possible angle, year after year after year after year. Not one sinful thought ever. And I say, well, that, I just can't imagine that. And God says, that's right. You have no comprehension of what holiness, divine holiness, really is. And not until you see the holiness of Jesus can you realize, boy, you know what? I'm no better than Esau and Jacob. Right. I'm absolutely depraved and rotten. And if for one second God could show me what I really am, compared to him, I'd be devastated. Well, that's what repentance is. See, change of mind about what you are and who God is, and repentance then is followed by, or accompanied, excuse me, connected with faith. Lord, I am totally unworthy, and I desperately need a Savior, and thank you for giving me one. See? Now, the biggest problem we all have is this. We haven't the faintest idea what sin is. And so when you read these things, you know, about these heroes, don't you love heroes? One of my heroes, you remember we studied last year, those of you who are in the Genesis 1 to 11 course, one of my heroes is Noah. Until you read chapter 9 and see him dead drunk. Last thing you ever see of him. You say, well, he wasn't perfect then, was he? No, thank you. He had very great problems. But one thing he did that nobody else had done, he believed God and trusted in him. And therefore he was saved, just like you and me. Okay? Chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land. Beside the previous famine, remember, this is a place that is constantly subjected to all kinds of environmental problems. The promised land to this day is a hotbed of hatred, of all kinds of environmental negatives, you see, in contrast to what it will be when the kingdom comes, when mountains will, you know, flow with oil and wine and vineyards and orchards and crops, and everything will be happy, and all the animals will be peaceful, and there'll be no threat. That's Isaiah chapter 11. But now it's subject to famines and all kinds of disasters. Look at this. And so the Lord appeared to him and said, don't you go down to Egypt, Isaac, because he's going to go over to the land of the Philistines, just like his dad did, you know. So don't you dare go down to Egypt, though. You stay in the land which I shall tell you. And you sojourn in this land. Now here's a promise, see, to Isaac. Wonderful. He didn't deserve this. And I'll bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I'll establish the oath which I swore to your... You know, God is thinking of the terms of the millennium. If the rapture of the church were this week, then it's been 2,000 years, more or less, since Jesus came the first time. And 4,000 years since Abraham. And in the sight of God, how long has that been? Just 4 days. One day with God is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like a day. So God is saying, you know, real soon now you're going to have the land. You say, what do you mean real soon? Well, in the mind of God, 4,000 years is just 4 days. You'll soon have the whole land. The kingdom will be coming. Keep watching, Isaac. Okay? And I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. I'll give you and your descendants all these lands. By your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So, Isaac, you have inherited tremendous promises. Now watch yourself. Watch how you act wherever you go. Next verse. Oh, I hate this one. Verse 7. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, what? She's my sister. Now, where do you think he got that idea? Hey, listen. She is not his sister at all. She's not his half-sister. This is an absolute, total, blatant lie. And here's a word of warning. Your children, my children, your descendants, my descendants, if we live on earth that long, will always tend to pick out the bad things of their father and grandfather to emulate, not the good things. You say, Dr. Wickham, that's so negative. But you see, friends, the tremendous influence of our disobedience and our sin on everybody around us and our descendants is illustrated right here. And that's why I say, well, Lord, help me to walk real carefully before you, because whether I know it or not, everything I do, every choice I make is being watched by somebody, including my children and my grandchildren. Help me to walk close to you
day by day.
Father, we just praise you for this book. You've told us everything we need to know, even the hard things, the bad things, that we'll know that we desperately need a Savior, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did thousands of years ago. Fill our hearts with the wonders of your grace and mercy. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.